Good morning. Do you reckon that it feels like the ship is going down? And does it feel to you that few seem to be really aware or care? Before we study the word this morning, I'd like to read to you an account from the sinking of the Titanic that really struck a chord with my heart a few years back. And it's written by Ron Hutchcraft, an American pastor, author, and evangelist. And he says the following. In the many moving stories of that horrible, haunting night, there's one story that just blows me away. One passenger, John Harper, a man whose life and choices during those three fateful hours still give me the goosebumps. John Harper was a Scottish pastor, a widower, with a six-year-old daughter, and he had just been invited to preach at Chicago's Moody Memorial Church. It was April 1912, and it just so happened that a ship, the new world wonder named Titanic, was sailing for America. John Harper booked passage for himself and along with his daughter Nina and her aunt. And later, passengers would report that John was often seen talking about Jesus with fellow passengers, and he gently would inquire, "Are you saved?" He cared deeply about whether the folks had ever asked Jesus, God's rescuer from heaven, to save them from the penalty of their sin. And none of those passengers had any idea how close they were to eternity. John watched the glorious sunset on the evening of April 14 and commented, "It would be beautiful in the morning." By the morning, some 1,500 Titanic passengers would be in eternity. At 11:40 that night, the unsinkable ship sideswiped that iceberg, tearing open six plates on her hull. John Harper quickly realized that Titanic was going down. He made sure his precious daughter was in her aunt's arms as he put her in lifeboat 11, and he told her, "I will see you again someday." And then he turned to rescuing. As the great ship went under, he ended up in the -2 degrees Celsius water in a life jacket. Witnesses reported that John swam feverishly from person to person, asking about their relationship with Christ. When one man told him he was not saved, this man of God gave him his life jacket and swam to tell another man about Jesus. A few years later, at a Titanic survivors meeting in Hamilton, Ontario, a young Scotsman, one of only six people taken alive from the water, stood to his feet to tell his story, and here is what he said. "I am a survivor of the Titanic. When I was drifting alone on that spar that awful night, the tide brought Mr. John Harper of Glasgow, also on a piece of wreck, near to me. He asked me, 'Man, are you saved?' And I replied, 'No, I am not.' 'Then believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved,' he said." But the story didn't end there. The waves bore him away, but strange to say, brought him back a little later, and he said, "Are you saved now?" I said, "No, I cannot honestly say I am." Once more, John said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Shortly after, he went down, and there, alone in the night, and with 2 miles of water under me, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. I am John Harper's last convert. Powerful, convicting. John Harper knew that wherever he was, in his hometown, on an ocean voyage, in the middle of a stunning tragedy facing death, he was always Christ's ambassador, imploring people on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God. Then Ron Hutchcraft asked some pretty poignant questions. He says, "What about me? Do I understand that my situation is my rescue assignment? That my circumstances are God's tool to position me to help some people go to heaven? This angel of the Titanic, as some others have called him, did what all rescuers do. He abandoned himself to save others." How many times, Ron asks, how many times has thinking about myself kept me from speaking to someone about Jesus? I cry out with Apostle Paul, "Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should." Ephesians 6:20. In a sense, we're all passengers on a ship that's going down. And those of us who have been saved by Jesus know how the people around us can be saved too. If we tell them, then in John Harper's words, it will be beautiful in the morning. Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Matthew, chapter 5, and we're going to be starting at verse 1 again. And Father, as we read your word this morning, I pray that you would quicken your word and what you are meaning in your word for us today to our hearts, Lord, so that we would be about your business, so that we would be doing your work and we would be attending your priorities that would become our priorities. And Father, that we may all be fruitful in this harvest together for your praise and for your glory in Jesus' name. Right, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Today we're going to look at verse 7, which said, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. The first four Beatitudes that we've looked at so far describe not only those who have entered into the kingdom and have the kingdom within, but it also demonstrates their relationship with God. These first four Beatitudes describe the inner work of the Christian, of the person who has repented of their sin, put his faith in Jesus alone for the forgiveness of sin, and follows Jesus as Lord and Saviour. It describes the inequalities of the person who is in Christ, and it also describes how they relate to God. Because of this inner work that has begun in the Christian, there is now a discernible change in the character and in the nature of those who are in Christ. So the next four Beatitudes then describe these characteristics in the Christian and how the Christian now relates to other people. And it is this behavior that sets them apart as kingdom citizens from those whom are still in the world. So our text for today says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. But I want to look at what exactly this mercy is that has been spoken of here. The word mercy, as used here, comes from the Greek eleio. And according to Mounts' expository dictionary, it describes the emotional response and the resulting action after encountering the suffering and affliction of another. As we come across people in need, it is compassion that comes as a result of seeing a person's need, regardless of whether or not we perceive that they deserve compassion. It is unconditional, and it is not dependent on any degree of innocence. That is, we can be fully aware of someone's wrong actions, but we have compassion and the desire to help them anyway. So mercy is a sense of pity, plus it is also the call to action, with a desire to relieve the suffering of another. And it creates the desire that leads to action and the endeavor to do something to a situation so that they no longer experience suffering. Now, before we came to Christ, we could probably demonstrate mercy and merciful acts from time to time. But the mercy in the context of this beatitude is not describing someone's natural disposition. Mercy, as described here, is different to someone who displays mercy as a natural trait. Now, I know that when I began my walk with Jesus, God used testing times and testing people to show me that I did not have the natural capacity to be merciful towards others, as seen here. I thought I was a pretty merciful kind of a person, but the Lord showed me that through my own circumstances that I was being partial in whom I would show forgiveness to. I was quite prepared to forgive those whom I thought deserved it, and I was quite happy to love the lovely. And so in my own mercifulness, I became tested beyond my natural ability to show mercy to others, until finally the Lord showed me to quit trying in my own strength to be merciful and compassionate, and rather trust in Him, rest in Him, and abide in Him. And when we abide in Him, it is when we abide in His love, and His love will then abide in us. And as His love abides in us, we are transformed from the inside out, and His qualities, of course, become our qualities. And as we've said before, these qualities that have been described in the Beatitudes, they are the mark and the character traits of the person who is in Christ and whom Christ is in them. Blessed are the merciful. Notice that the word is not just mercy, but merciful. Therefore, it's not just a person who does acts of mercy from time to time, but it is a person who is full of mercy. Because those people that the Beatitudes are describing are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, His righteousness, they are being filled. And they've been filled by the nature of Christ, who is filled with mercy and who demonstrated His mercifulness towards us with His death on the cross. And Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." See, God is merciful, and He demonstrates His mercy through His great patience. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So He demonstrates compassion in action. God saw our woeful state and does something about it, and even though we were deserving of all of His wrath. In Romans 5 verse 8, it tells us, "God demonstrates His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He didn't give us what we deserved as we deserved it. Rather, He has demonstrated His unmerited favor with His great patience. He didn't wait for us to come to our senses. He didn't wait until we'd earned His forgiveness. He demonstrates His love and His mercy, even though we were in the very act of sinning. Paul, the apostle, again puts it perfectly in Ephesians 2, reading verses 1 to 5 from the Amplified Bible. And he says, "And you He made alive, when you were in fact dead by your trespasses and sins, in which at one time you walked habitually. You were following the course and the fashion of this world. We're under the sway of the tendency of this present age, following the prince of the power of the air. You were obedient to and under the control of the demon spirit that still constantly works in the sons of disobedience, the careless, the rebellious, and the unbelieving, who go against the purposes of God. Among these, we as well as you once lived and conducted ourselves in the passions of our flesh, for our behavior governed by our corrupt and sensual nature, obeying the impulses of the flesh and the thoughts of the mind, our cravings dictated by our senses and our dark imaginings. We were then by nature children of God's wrath and heirs of His indignation like the rest of mankind. But God, so rich is He in mercy, because of and in order to satisfy the great and wonderful and intense love with which He loved us, even when we were dead by our own shortcomings and trespasses, He made us alive together in fellowship and in union with Christ. He gave us the very life of Christ Himself, the same new life with which He quickened Him. For it is by grace, His favor and mercy, which you did not deserve, that you are saved, delivered from judgment, and made partakers of Christ's salvation. We were all once following the course and the fashion of the world. We were all at once captives and slaves to the prince of the power of the air, and we were conducting ourselves in the passions of our flesh and the cravings of our senses and dark imaginings. We were once by nature children of God's wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in his mercy, saved us and made us alive by giving the very life of his son, Jesus. Because of his love for us, and in spite of our disobedience and rebellion, he made a way for us to be reconciled back to himself. He saw our pitiful state and had pity. He saw our desperate need and intervened. He saw our hopelessness and took desperate action on our behalf. He gave his only begotten son to stand in our place and take that punishment that was due to us. He gave his son to be the sin offering for all time. God is merciful. He is full of mercy. Jesus is full of mercy, and he freely gave his life for ours. He demonstrated his mercy as Christ died for us and took our punishment on the cross so that we could be forgiven all our sin and we could receive his righteousness and live. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:3-9, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Justice has been served, but in his infinite mercy, God raised Jesus from the dead 3 days later, and we have now been born again to a living hope through his death and resurrection." Hallelujah. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "A Christian is something before he does anything. And it's by being Christian that we will act as Christians. Since God is merciful and he is molding us each into his likeness, and since we have Christ dwelling within us, then we will experience an increasing measure of mercy from within us. It is a characteristic of the new nature that's in us, the nature of Christ. And it is the nature of Christ within us that will be demonstrated by what we do." Ephesians 2 verse 10 says, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." And Romans 12 verse 1 from the NIV says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. That is your spiritual act of worship." He has shown us great mercy when he saved us, and in turn desires that we as his followers show mercy in our relationships with others. His greatest desire is to see others saved and be reconciled back to himself. He loves the not yet saved as much as he loves his son and as much as he has ever loved us. And 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him." And Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul was truly dead to himself, and therefore the life he lived, he could only live by faith in Jesus alone. But Paul was no different from us. We too are dead. We too have been crucified, and therefore it is no longer us who live. The life we now live in these very mortal bodies, we live by faith in Jesus, and of course by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in Philippians 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus." So in the story of John Harper, we see a man completely disregarding his own interests. Even though he was widowed with a dependent 6-year-old daughter, knowing his eternity was secure in Christ, John dedicated the remainder of his time to saving the souls of others. He went to such extremes that he was willing to give up his own life for the sake of others, that they may become alive in Christ. Knowing that he had been justified in Christ, he was desperate to see others receive that same mercy. It was a miracle that John Harper survived as long as he did in the -2-degree waters, because he would have quickly discovered that by swimming from person to person, he was actually speeding up his heat loss and hastening his end. And when he gave away his life jacket to a non-saved person, he was not only giving up a device that helped him to keep afloat, but as it was made of cork, he was giving up his best source of insulation. Nonetheless, he gave it away and continued to swim to extend the mercies and forgiveness that he had received from Christ to other people, until finally John slipped beneath the waters and went to receive his reward. His actions defied what in his natural ability he would have been able to achieve because of the extreme cold temperature. His desire to reach the unsaved with a message that saves beyond all hope defied what the natural carnal self would have desired. Many people's flesh would have sought self-preservation. However, John's actions came from a heart that was full of mercy, was being governed by mercy. His heart demonstrated that it was merciful, that it was so filled by the nature of Christ within, that mercy is what flowed out despite the horrendous obvious circumstances. And brothers and sisters, this ship is sinking. We who were once in our sins have been saved. Because we have received his mercy and are now filled with mercy that comes from Christ who dwells within, we must extend the same mercy to others. And to summarize our text, it's saying, you too who are in Christ are those who have received great mercy. You are now filled with Christ's mercy from within, and you will now be merciful to others. I will bless you in many different ways as you extend my mercy to others. And so we know we are his earthly agents, commissioned by God to go into all the world, proclaiming and demonstrating the gospel so as to save others from the same fate that we once faced. And we can look around us and sometimes miss the fact that in these great crowds of people, very few are going to make it. But when we consider what our own predicament once was, and we see all those who are still yet to be saved, we can then identify and have great pity for them. Remember how we were on the same course of our sin nature that was to collide with the iceberg of God's holiness and justice. We were once enslaved to our sin, following the prince of the power of air to our eternal destruction, and all equally undeserving of his grace. See, God didn't look at us and say, well, he's not so bad, or she's earned her place in my kingdom. Rather, God, who is rich in mercy, saw our pitiable and helpless state. And while each of us were dead in our sin, and not only dead in it, but loving it and relishing our sin, he raised us from the dead and makes us alive in Jesus. And now we look with the same mercy that was given to us to the predicament of others who are yet to be saved, who are also following the course and the fashion of this world. And we make it our number one priority to extend mercy from the merciful nature that comes from Christ within. And we now make it our business, that of saving others. We don't know how much time we've got left, but we know it's not much. The ship is sinking, it's going down. And like on the Titanic, people today are in denial. They don't want to face the reality of Scripture that says that all things will pass away. They're in denial of their predicament and of their need to be saved, and I know that because I was in that place myself, head in the sand, believing anything else except the truth of God's word. And there'll even be those who will recognize the desperate times that we're living in, yet still turn down the gift, the free gift of salvation, thinking that they'd rather trust in their own efforts as they gasp for the final breath. But our responsibility lies in offering them the mercy that we have received. It's not our job to make a person come into the kingdom. Rather, our part is to lead them to the same nail-scarred hand that pulled us from the sea of our eternal destruction. So let God's mercy and the nature of Christ within us empower us to use our last few minutes wisely and be about our Father's business. After Titanic sank and the survivors were brought ashore, there were two lists made. And they were posted outside the White Star Line office in Liverpool. And the two lists simply stated, those known to be saved and those known to be lost. And the fact is, we who are in Christ have actually been on both lists. The first list that said, known to be lost. And I pray that we're all now on the list that says, known to be saved. When all humanity stands before the Lord on the day of judgment, there will be those two lists, those who are known to be lost and those whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Jesus' last command to his followers was to go into all of the world and make disciples of them, teaching them all that he had commanded them. His command is like the great rescue strategy. Go into the waters and rescue those who will be rescued, and train them in turn to rescue others. And the most exciting thing is that while the writing of the New Testament is finished, we are living in that last part of the New Testament. We are part of that last unfolding drama. The Bible teaches how sin entered the world and then reveals God's redemptive plan through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then Jesus commissions us, his believers, to preach the good news, to tell everyone else about what God has done through Jesus Christ. Tell them about the forgiveness that is available through his Son, Jesus, and how they too can be reconciled back to God. And he tells us, go, make disciples of all who will believe. And while the writing of the Bible is complete, the drama is still unfolding until we hear the last amen spoken of at the end of Revelation. We are living in the last days, sometime just before that moment when Christ will gather his church to himself. And it's important that we hang on to this perspective, because we each still have such a vital part to play. And someday, we're going to look back at this point in history, and we will recall how we spent our final moments, just before the great ship sank out of sight. And I've got to ask, what part will you play? How do you want to spend your last moments before we all meet again? I'd like to spend the next few minutes looking at how we can really simply, really effectively share the gospel. And I know that there will be some people who will roll the eyes of their hearts, and that they're going to say, but David has talked about this before. But I've got to ask, in response to what you might have heard before, when did you last share the gospel with someone? And what would you say if someone asked you how they could be saved? I mean, imagine you're driving home late one evening and you're the first person to respond to a serious road accident. There's a person lying on the road, conscious, but obviously in a pretty bad way, and you can see that their life is slipping away. How would you share the gospel with them in just a few minutes before they entered into eternity? What if you were discussing things in a general way and suddenly a person asks you to share with them how you became a Christian? What would you say? In the account of John Harper, one of the things that he did was to give away his life preserver. And so at the bottom of the webpage called Good News on the Jesus First website, There is a blue button link to a PDF summary of the gospel. And we put that there so that you can print out your own copies of what we've called the good news, a summary of John 3:16. And if you would like a copy or you'd like multiple copies, but don't have a printer or access to a printer, well, get in touch with Sue, get in touch with the office, and we'd love to print some out and send them off to you. And we know that the gospel is God's power for salvation. And one of the simplest and most effective ways that any of us can share the gospel with someone is by beginning with John 3:16. And as you share John 3:16, you're gently unfolding the gospel to them. And so we've outlined that in the printout. Now, you might won't want to learn this printout by rote, although that would be just fine. But what I would really encourage you to do is get familiar with what is there. Get familiar with the supporting scriptures and know what each part of the verse is saying. So you yourself can add to it as you share, as the Holy Spirit enables you to share it with another person. And even now, just be thinking, as you read through John 3:16 and what we wrote in that printout, what other scriptures come to mind for you as you read through it? Allow yourself to become so comfortable with what's contained within so that as you bring forth the gospel, you would be able to respond as the Holy Spirit leads you. Now, another most effective way to share the gospel is by clearly embedding the gospel into your testimony of how you got saved and how you're born again. And we've looked at that previously, how we can use our testimonies to tell people of what we've seen and heard and experienced in our journey to salvation. And we've seen how the Apostle Paul shared the gospel, making it his greatest priority to preach Christ and him crucified, as seen in 1 Corinthians 2:2. So in sharing our testimony, we're not just retelling the wonderful things that God has done in our lives. We're testifying of how Christ, God's own Son, came down in mercy to save others, and how he did so through Jesus' sinless life, death on the cross, and resurrection. So, Jesus the Christ, the cross, and how we are to respond through repentance and faith. And to give a little example, we might be able to say, when I understood God's holiness, then I was able to understand why Jesus had to die on the cross. He was taking my punishment. He was being bruised for my iniquities. I had broken God's laws, but Jesus, in effect, was paying my fine. I find that I'm able to say that I didn't become a believer because I'd met a really persuasive evangelist, but rather, I experienced the power of God in the gospel when I put my faith in Jesus. And I find that I can emphasize that I now know that the Bible is true because when I believed and trusted in Jesus, I was transformed. I too was taken from darkness into light, born again and made a new creature with a new heart and with new desires. I was able to say that the Bible has now come alive to me because I now have God's Holy Spirit in me who leads me into all truth. So another way to look at our testimony and how we can share our testimony is to look at 3 points of who we were before we were born again, how we became born again, and who we are now as a Christian. And we've talked about that before as the times we look at Paul sharing his testimony. He shares different details, but the core of who he was, how he became born again, and who he is now as a Christian remain there. And one thing that Paul is known for is long messages, but when he shared his testimony, he kept it brief, he kept it simple, and he made it clear, which was often his prayer. And we would do well to do the same. Keep it brief, keep it simple, make it clear. And once we've got a rough idea of what our testimony might look like and how the gospel is inherent in it, then we ought to pray that God will now give us opportunities to share it with those who we know and love. And when we do pray for this, also pray for boldness and be ready for God to bring these opportunities so that we can then be obedient to respond to them. Even when we're here in our office at the church, the Lord is giving us so many incredible opportunities with the various people who come to do work around the place. Liz and I involved in outdoor education, and opportunities are just coming from left and right, and people asking if we would share our own testimonies of how we came to faith. It may not be every day, praise God, that we come across someone lying in the middle of the road, about to pass into eternity. So how else then can we get the conversation onto the things of God? I think it's really easy to use something that's topical and has been in the news to use just to start such a conversation. And unfortunately, recent examples would be like the mass shootings and other acts of terrorism, which are becoming so common. We could sow a powerful seed such as, wow, wasn't that terrible? All those souls unprepared for eternity. Or another approach might be simply to tell them what you got up to on the weekend. What did you do? Well, I went to church. If they ask, which church? Tell them briefly, but then quickly turn it around to them. Ask them, do you go to somewhere? Do you go to church somewhere? And don't be afraid or concerned if they say, no, I don't, I'm not religious. But do be aware that you'll soon discover that you have got them onto their favourite topic, which may not be religion, but it might just be themselves. So we've talked before about some of the easy questions we can ask to see where God is working spiritually in a person's life. And the questions that I still find useful is asking them, well, do you have any kind of spiritual belief? Well, what do you think happens to a person when they die? Or because I'm involved in ministry and you might have just revealed that you go to church on Sunday, you could say, hey, you know that I'm a Christian, but what about you? What do you believe? And the point of these questions is, one, they're really non-threatening. Two, it seems to lower the intensity because people are often happy to discuss something about themselves. Three, it causes and can cause people to think about something that they've probably been trying to avoid thinking about for a while. And fourth, if they have given it some thought by talking about it, then as they've spoken about it, they might have started to see the meaningless of some of their conclusions. But we've got to remind ourselves that it's important. An important key about asking these questions is that we need to listen. Where we ask the questions, we let them speak, and we try not to correct them unless the Lord specifically shows us to. Even if they've nearly grasped some biblical truth, or they've got some sort of fact or other muddled up a little bit, and we're just to go, okay, and so on, in a neutral way. And that way we're acknowledging that we're listening, but we're also showing that we're not trying to always bring correction. So we're giving them space to share their thoughts. We let them reveal their spiritual understanding. And doing this, again, it demonstrates that we're not sitting over them in judgment, but hopefully we're genuinely interested in their thoughts. And you'll be amazed at what can come out and how long somebody can talk on an issue that they really haven't given much prior thought to. It's interesting that people may have their career path mapped out or their retirement plan underway, but they've usually not given much thought to where they will spend eternity. And when we give someone the space to unload their thoughts and they've come to the end of their thinking, this is often, with the Lord's leading, an appropriate time to say, hey, that is really interesting. And then you can ask, would you like to know what I believe and how I came to my conclusion? And here we find that most people are okay with this, as we're only sharing our thoughts. And most people won't want to stand an argument against your experience. And it's at this point that we can then share our testimony with the gospel woven into it. If you find that sharing your testimony is not something that you're able to do, then you might say something like, a few years ago I came across this amazing Bible verse, and it's called John 3:16, and it's really impacted my life. Can I share it with you now? And because we're now sharing the biblical gospel, God's own power for salvation, we're not engaging in an intellectual discussion on religion that has to be won through rhetoric or higher knowledge and understanding of church history and all that. We're not trying to also share all the nice things that God has done in our life. We're grabbing onto something far greater than ourselves. We're unleashing, as it were, God's power, the gospel, God's power for salvation. Now, maybe you're in a work situation where you can easily and openly share the gospel, and maybe you're not. What I've usually found, though, is that we can ask these questions any time, including that work, because at this point, we're not sharing the gospel. And if they do start to open up during work time and it's not appropriate to continue, then you might say, wow, this is really interesting what you're saying. I'd like to hear more. Can we continue this over a coffee break outside work hours? And then see where things might go. The conversation goes in the break time or when it is appropriate. Maybe you could ask these questions in a social environment, such as a women's coffee or craft group. You might get a real odd range of opinions, but if you keep praying and be patient, then you might find that somebody will ask, what about you? You ask the question, so what do you believe? And you'll be amazed at how others will stop what they are doing and listen in. So may I encourage you, reread the Good News booklet. Let it become deeply embedded in your heart and be ready to explain the gospel to another person, making best use of the time that we have. Dear ones, the ship is going down and we are so in the final minutes of play. Let us be those who know that we have been saved at a price. Let us in this fellowship, this online fellowship in our church, our physical church, be people who are filled and governed by the Lord's mercy. Let us each be like those, like John Harper, who would disregard our own interests and our comfort and will do whatever it takes to reach others with the gospel. Let us be those who know that we will all give an account of our lives and that we would do all we can to leverage the time that we have left to influence people for the kingdom. And let us take to heart the material that is found in what we put together in John 3:16's Good News and familiarize ourselves with us, and let us make a concerted effort to know it is how we got saved so that we may share with others the hope that we have because we've been born again. Let us effectively intertwine the gospel as outlined in the printout so that we may share all of the gospel, but as the Lord leads and directs. And let it be that we too pray that we may declare it fearlessly as we should. And finally, let us pray. Heavenly Father, may our lives and what we do with the time remains count for all eternity. Lord, may we not waste the opportunities that you bring our way, but let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us in our everyday circumstances so that we will always be about our Father's business. Lord, also may it be that we are abounding in mercifulness and that we are, by abiding in you, filled and governed by a heart that is filled with mercifulness. And may it be that we will offer to others that same mercy that you granted us when we came to salvation. May we also have a heart that longs to see those yet to come to Christ, just as you do. May it be that our heart feels the same pain and has the same compassion and desire to see those reached with the gospel and coming into the kingdom. And please, Lord, may we never lose this heart for the lost, but rather grow in us in our boldness, that we would speak with boldness, with your power, with your conviction. And that we would be powerful witnesses for you, that we would speak out of the things that you did in our life, that we would have with clarity to how we got saved, so that we may share it with clarity to those yet to hear the gospel. And Father, I pray too, as part of the commission, you would renew our conviction, our desire, and our dedication to disciple and to make disciple makers. And we pray this in Jesus' name, for your glory and your glory alone. Amen.